Again, we're looking at the otherness of God, the infinity of God, and that the convicting part is there's no place to hide from God. The comforting part is there is no place from which you can be hidden from God. So those are, again, these themes are going to alternate throughout this study. So we made it through to Jeremiah 23, and where we left off with that passage is God speaking through Jeremiah. I am a God at hand. Am I not also a God afar off? And it's interesting with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem. What happens? Well, when Jerusalem falls, because we're dealing with ancient Middle Eastern history and ancient Middle Eastern monarchs, Nebuchadnezzar, now sitting in the city gate, has a checklist. Nothing personal, but there are a few people that need executing, and there's a few people that need deporting. And so much of the political leadership is executed, and the best and the brightest are deported to go serve in his court. And who is included in that? Well, Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, whom we know as, well, we know Daniel as Daniel. You might remember his other name was Belteshazzar, and the others Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were brought into a different culture. Their names were changed from names that reference the true God to names that reference Babylonian gods. And yet, because God is a God at hand and a God far off, he was no less with Daniel and his friends in Babylon than he was with Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And this is something that you'll see in Daniel and his friends' faithfulness. They really seem to grasp this in the challenges that they face as they serve before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Now, going the other way, we have Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. I'll give you a moment to go there. And this is irony in Scripture. What the Lord is doing is he is showing Ezekiel the apostasy of Israel, their tendency to fall away, to fall into the worship of false gods very, very quickly. And of course, when you read about the Israelites so quickly falling away, the disciples so quickly showing a lapse of faith, the Israelites having just seen the miracles of God in the Exodus and then doubting him at the Red Sea. It's easy to point fingers, isn't it, until you kind of look back on yourself and you realize, you know, that's kind of my story too. So it's a good thing that God is also infinitely forgiving as well and has infinite patience. But the when we get to Ezekiel 8:12, we have this. Ezekiel is being shown pagan worship going on in Israel. And in verse 12, the Lord says this, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures or images of idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So Ezekiel is being shown by God, Israelites saying, God does not see us. You see the irony in that, of course. And so because of the infinity of God, God is as much aware of the false worship going on amongst the Israelites. Another thing, I want to go on to Psalm 75, verse 1. And this is a psalm that, this passage has always fascinated me, that what is the evidence of God's infinity? Well, among those things is his creation. And his creation testifies to his existence as much as the statue of David testifies to the existence of Michelangelo. And the way it's rendered in the ESV is this: "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." Now, with my very limited knowledge of Hebrew, I'm going to defer to the King James on this one. I think it is closer. And if you know a real Hebrew scholar to correct me on this, I'm all open for that. But the King James renders this, "For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." And I really think that that's what it's saying in the Hebrew. And that is an awesome thing to remember. And even if I'm going to make reference to Richard Wurmbrand in a little bit, some of you are familiar with him. He and his wife are the founders of Christ to the communist world. They are Romanian, they were Romanian Christians who were persecuted for their faith, and eventually the founders of Voice of the Martyrs. And Richard Wurmbrand, both of them were imprisoned for their faith in Christ in communist Romania. Richard Wurmbrand was in solitary confinement so long, he forgot what colors looked like. All he saw were varying shades of gray, and he had actually forgotten what colors looked like until he finally came out of solitary confinement. And yet even there, God is present with him. And even if it's you alone and concrete walls, remember, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are a creation of God. And that you exist, as we understand this through Scripture, is evidence that your Creator exists and is also with you. Let's go to Acts 17. And this is a really fascinating passage, partly because of Paul's audience. If I told you that I knew somebody who believed that there was, who denied the existence of God or any deity, anything supernatural, and believed that the world was the result of the random collisions of atoms that have been around eternally, and they accidentally came together and here we are, you may know somebody who thinks that way, or you may have encountered someone who thinks that way. This is a philosophy called Epicureanism that goes back to about 200 BC. And some of the people in Paul's audience are Epicureans who believe largely what secular materialists believe today, a very, very similar in belief. And the others are Stoics. And I don't want to oversimplify, but Stoics are people who part of their philosophy was practicing emotional detachment from things and trying to live the I guess your best life now. They weren't necessarily hedonistic, but they were extremely self-disciplined and wanted to have absolute control of their emotions and so forth. And so Paul is speaking to Epicureans and Stoics and a large number of Greek and Roman pagans. Remember, almost all the Roman gods are plagiarisms of Greek gods. And so when Paul is standing on Mars Hill, he is surrounded by temples to this god, this god, this god. And so Paul realizes he has an opening here because he sees an altar. Do you remember what it said? To the what? To the unknown god. And it's interesting because if you have your eyes open, a culture will have a gospel key in there somewhere. Paul found it. And he said, oh, you have an altar right here to a god that you say you don't know. I know him. And I'm going to tell you about him. And when Paul is done, he gets a very interesting response. Because remember, some of the people he's speaking with then are similar in mindset to some of the people we'll encounter today. Some laugh, some are interested, and some believe, and some think, well, let's hear some more from this guy. So the response is similar. What does Paul say? Picking up in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Okay, pause for a second. Not a god of this element of weather, not a god of that element of the weather, not a god of the sea, not a god sitting on a throne somewhere cheating on his wife. No, this is one God who has done everything. Already, we've made a very distinct contrast. being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, referring now to Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, you see how Paul is using his literacy of Greek and Roman culture to advantage here. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And so what a contrast between God's dependent on humans and humans dependent on God. And this also reflects the infinity of God. Okay, flipping the page, I'm going to skim through a few of these and dwell on a few of these. We're looking at the infinity of Christ, and so we're going to look at Jesus' humanity, Jesus' deity, and then the dual nature of Jesus. And so we have, by the way, just to clarify, these doctrines were not invented at Nicaea in 325 or at Chalcedon in 451. These doctrines were defended at those locations at those times because they were challenged. The doctrine has already been in Scripture. And so every now and then you get a recycled heresy where somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus may be God, but he wasn't human. Or Jesus may be human, but he's not God. And so when these heresies get traction, the church has to deal with it. And so those issues were dealt with at those councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon. But what do the scriptures say? Well, in Matthew 1:18, so we'll back up to Matthew. And we have an angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph, and you're familiar with the background and the events going on there. And so we have this picking up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And you want to pause for a second. The birth of Jesus Christ, born as a human infant. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David. We'll come back to that. That's important. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is really the name Joshua. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning to save. For he will save his people from their sins. And so you have very clearly referenced here the human birth of Jesus. And then in Galatians 4, you will see that, we really should go there. So I will pick up in Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when it was the right time in God's timing, when the moment was correct, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So these are among the things where Jesus' incarnation, among the reasons why Jesus' incarnation is necessary. As I heard one pastor put it, that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. And that's pretty much what Galatians 4, 4, and 5 are saying. So there's no question Jesus was born of a young woman, and he was fully human. And we have this also, Matthew, we don't have to go there, but I give you the verses for future reference. Matthew 1:1 opens up with some interesting comments on Jesus' lineage. And just as an aside, one of my favorite stories that I heard from a Jewish man who became a believer in Jesus as Messiah, he grew up believing that the New Testament is the Christian book and it has nothing to do with Judaism in any way, shape, or form. And one day he was curious and he looked at the very first verse of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he thought, that sounds Jewish, you know? But the son of David is important because Jesus is descended through this kingly line. And there is prophecy tied up with that as well, that he is the son of Abraham. Remember Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so, or in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So it's important that Jesus be descended from Abraham. He be descended from David the king. Now David, although we know more fully his story, he is still, as you read through the Old Testament historical books, the benchmark of the good king. This king was like David. He followed God wholeheartedly. This king was not like David. And so he was a bad king. So David is the standard, but the ultimate expression of the perfect king is in David's descendant. Now, I want to go to Psalm 110, because while Jesus is fully human, he does not cease to be Lord. He is fully God, fully man. And this was a question which Jesus poses to the Pharisees. They have a go at trying to trip him up in his words, and you know how that goes. They always lose. You think they'd learn after a while. And at one point, Jesus questions them, and he said, "From whom is the Messiah to be descended?" Now, these Pharisees that knew their scripture said, that's easy. He'll be descended from David. And then Jesus says, why does David call someone descended from him Lord? And the Pharisees are left scratching their heads. And it says, no one dared ask him a question after that. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, Jehovah says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you have in this verse, among other places in Scripture, a glimpse of the Trinity. You have a glimpse here that there is one who will be descended from David, but he will also be Lord. And not just a Lord, but the Lord. And this is a Lord that will sit at the right hand of Jehovah. And so when Jesus poses this question to the Pharisees, of whom is David speaking here? How can this descendant from him be Lord? Well, we know the answer. Living on this side of the cross, having New Testament scripture to illuminate Old Testament scripture, we understand the deity and the humanity of Jesus. The Pharisees were left really stumped on that one. Now, by the way, we do know later on in Scripture there were some Pharisees who did come to faith in Christ, Nicodemus being one and Paul being another, and there were others. So while we're on Jesus' deity, John just comes out and spells it out for you and leaves you with absolutely no doubt. There is an alternative religion that does not believe in the deity of Jesus. They believe he was the Archangel Michael. So they rewrote the Bible to fit their doctrine. And so if you have an accurate version of the scriptures, then you'll see that John is being very direct here. So we've looked at Jesus and his humanity. Who is Jesus as God? Well, this is a passage familiar to all of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Greek, God was the Word. And the word was is a word, it's a verb meaning never wasn't, always has been. Not a point with a beginning, but an always has been status. All things were made through him. Wow. And without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we get to a fascinating passage in verse 14. And the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think some of you know what dwelt is. It is tabernacled among us. And so what's really beautiful about this passage is think how God is always condescending to us. When the tabernacle is finished, the glory of God comes down to the tabernacle and fills it. When Solomon finishes the temple, the glory of God comes down to the temple and fills it. And then the ultimate expression of that is the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh and coming down to us and dwelling among us. So it's amazing to see how so much of Scripture intertwines and comes together, especially in Jesus. And so verse 14, continuing, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John, I think, makes a strong case here for the deity of Jesus. I don't really think he leaves much room to see it any other way. And if you belong to one alternative religion, you simply say, oh, well, the Bible wasn't translated right, so ignore that. If you belong to another one, said, okay, we'll just rewrite it and say he was a God, but not really the God, you know. You really have to either ignore or rewrite the text to make it say something other than what it's saying. It's abundantly clear what it's saying here. Okay, now looking at the dual nature of Jesus, I'm going to reference the next two scripture passages. Mark 9 is the transfiguration. Excuse me, I'm not 100%, so just elbow bump today. In the transfiguration, this is where they see Jesus brilliantly shining in a still a muted, glorified form, but still a glorified form that no human could be. And then with him is Moses and Elijah. Interesting that Jesus came to fulfill the law written by Moses and the prophets, of whom Elijah is one of the principal prophets. And so he is speaking with them at the transfiguration. And then in Revelation 1, John has a vision of the glorified Christ. And what's his reaction? He falls down as dead. And so this is something to bear in mind, the majesty, the glory, the awesome power of Jesus, not only as we go into worship, but as we live our daily lives, moment by moment, second by second. Now, I do want to back up to Daniel 7. And this tells us a little bit more, touching on the dual nature of Jesus. And then I want you to see how Jesus applies this passage to himself. And so picking up in Daniel 7, verse 13, this is Daniel speaking, and so we're somewhere in the ballpark of the early 500s BC, somewhere in there. And Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you hear an echo there of this interaction between the Lord and the Lord that we saw in Psalm 110? And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I do want to pause on an aspect of that. You may or may not be aware this is an election year, and that there are people anticipating that we'll shortly have the Messiah in the White House. Others will argue we will shortly have the Antichrist in the White House. It depends on your political tribe. And we will have neither. We'll have an ordinary human, whichever one, whoever it is that wins, will be occupying the White House. Your founders did not give you a Messiah. They gave you a president, and you get to pick a new one every 4 years. They built into our Constitution several election cycles. We should certainly take more advantage of that and do better, and I think, in our choices overall. But we have that opportunity, and it's just a person. It is not an eternal deity that is going to occupy the White House, nor is America an eternal nation. But you'll remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets in Daniel chapter 2. I almost gave Nebuchadnezzar a book of the Bible there. But in Daniel chapter 2, you have this dream of the statue made of the different types of metal. They represent the different kingdoms, starting with Babylon and working your way down to Rome. The statue is struck by a rock, uncut with hands. That's an indication of eternity. This rock exists, but nobody made it. And it fills the earth. That is the kingdom that's going to last forever. And so it is the church, capital C, all believers of all denominations, nations, tribes, and tongues that you and I get to worship with around the throne of the Lamb on that glorious day. And so it is his kingdom that will last forever, regardless of what becomes of us or the great powers of the earth as they are today, will be different 500 years from now. Okay, so now with that passage in mind, let's go to Matthew 26. We're at Jesus' trial, and it's one of the longer passages of the Gospel of Matthew. And in verse 63, the priests are interrogating Jesus. And of course, they're not so much interested in the truth as they are grounds of an accusation. Good thing we're not like that, right? Okay. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So the priest just said, "Tell us plainly." It's as if, you know, what he had already said, his way of teaching. Did you notice in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "I say." You know, that's an interesting claim on Jesus' part. You know, you think they would have gotten it by now, especially people as deeply familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as they were. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is saying, remember the Son of Man going before the Ancient of Days? You're looking at him. I am he. Then the high priest tore his robes, which he was forbidden to do according to the law, and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." In other words, okay, yay, we got the accusation we were looking for. Trial's over. We're going to try to talk the Roman emperor into having him crucified. And so Jesus applies that passage to himself. And this passage was preached on some time ago. And I remember Joel mentioning there's an underlying thing here. Jesus is basically saying, I may be sitting in judgment before you now, but there's a day coming when you will be sitting in judgment before, when I, yeah, you'll be sitting in judgment before me. And in other words, I will be your judge. And that was a little bit much for them. And yet, by now, they've already had that experience. Okay, so except for the that handful of Pharisees that did put their faith in Jesus. And then Acts 1:9 is Jesus' ascension. An off-the-cuff comment I heard at a church I was visiting a million years ago was the pastor said, "We don't talk enough about Jesus' ascension." And that stuck in my mind. We do talk about his birth, and we should. We talk about his death and resurrection, and we should. But there is so much wrapped up in the ascension that we do need to talk about that more, because this is Jesus ascending in triumph, his mission completed, death and the power of the grave wrecked, and Jesus assuming that position of authority by God the Father, everything 1 Peter 3:22 being made subject to him, and then from there he will return as judge. So the ascension has much to say about the power and the authority and the accomplishment of Jesus and the work that he was to do here and did do. Okay, Philippians 2:5, this is another familiar passage. And this is loaded with Christology, but there's one more aspect in here that I hope we'll see as we look at this. Who is Jesus? Well, in verse 5, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The way I like to explain that to my students is, how many of you that were born here, every now and then I have a foreign exchange student, but how many of you who were born in America think American citizenship is something to be grasped? You don't. You already have it. Okay, Jesus did not think equality with God. See, he agrees with me. Okay. Equality with God is not something to be grasped because he already has it. Okay, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you see the humiliation of Christ. And when it says even death on a cross, bear in mind that this was intended to be a humiliating and painful form of death. The word excruciating literally means out of the cross. And so this was meant to be a public and shameful execution. And this is the one that he chose. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Sounds pretty inclusive. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you see the Christology in there. You see clearly the deity of Jesus portrayed in there. But did you also see where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," that we're not only to know this doctrinally, who Jesus is, but we are to imitate Jesus in his humility. And we're to have that mindset of laying aside ourselves for the sake of others. He did it to a supreme degree that none of us will ever be able to do. Our starting points are very different. We're fallen sinners with a fixed beginning. But we are still, as Christians, to imitate Christ in his humility. John 8:58, you're familiar with. This is where, at Jesus' arrest, he drops this on them I'm sorry, not at Jesus' arrest. I messed up there. Jesus, in one of his many discussions with the Pharisees, he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they said, "Come on, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you knew Abraham?" And then Jesus drops this on them: "Before Abraham was, what? I am." The very name that God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, capturing this: not I was, but I am. I always have been. I am eternal Jehovah God. And did the Pharisees understand what he was saying? The very next passage says they picked up stones. They knew what he was claiming to be. So they at least understood his claim to deity. Now, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is an interesting point that was brought up in the book. And it was this: that Jesus' humanity was added, his deity was never subtracted. So I thought that was a really great point, that Jesus never surrendered his deity, therefore he never surrendered his infinity as the second person of the Trinity. And so he has both of these natures. While he does have, even now, a human body, and has not always had a human body, he has always been eternal God, second person of the Trinity. I'm going to go on just a couple more here. Revelation 19:11, this is Jesus returning in judgment as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it will be very, very different when he returns in judgment than when he first came as a suffering servant. And then the application to us, I want to go ahead and head out to Revelation. Revelation should be easy to find unless you have a study Bible. Then you've got this stack of notes you got to work backward through until you find it. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, think of the power of Jesus when you have this. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, since this is the judgment, there's also the sense of there's no place to hide. You know, everything is gone. Whatever, you know, there's no pulling the covers up over your head. They've been stripped away. Okay. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Interestingly, you have the book of life and you have books. Do you want to be judged by your deeds, where everything is known to an omniscient, infinite God? Or do you want your name in the book of life, where all that is forgiven? You know, so I can tell you what my choice is, and what my need is, and it's the same as yours. Romans 2:4, you can look that up later, but what Paul is talking about is the patience of God. This is an application of the infinity of God, that God's patience is meant to give us room for repentance, not to give us room for indulgence. And so that's a convicting element to the infinity of God. And then I want to wrap up here. I'm going to do this a little bit backwards. I'm going to go to those three verses there and give some quick applications of them, then come back to Revelation 21. You're in Revelation 20, so you don't have far to go. But Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so the infinity of God in times of persecution. Richard Wurmbrand, whom I mentioned earlier, he was a Lutheran pastor in Romania, imprisoned. He served two sentences, total 14 years, for his faith in Christ. Among the prisoners were Christians of other denominations, and he said that the Orthodox Christians who were imprisoned with him discovered that they could have the presence of God even without all the liturgy and ceremony and all the elaborate items of worship that you would see in an Orthodox ceremony, the presence of icons, the swinging of incense censers. When it's you in a concrete cell, God is as much there. And so he said that, you know, Orthodox believers realize that, and so that's a comforting thought. Matthew 5:11, when slandered, and, you know, blessed are you when people speak ill of you, says Jesus. A Christian may or may not be familiar to you, Watchman Nee. He was a Christian who lived in China before and during the revolution, died in prison in the early 1970s. And he too was imprisoned for his faith. Because he had a following, he was ridiculed, he was slandered. Articles and cartoons and things like this were published about him in Chinese newspapers and such. And his wife asked him, why don't you stand up for yourself? And he said, there's a time coming when all of this is going to be set right. You know, and so I can remember a situation where I took a side on a certain issue and I knew that I was not being faithfully represented by the other side. That caused a few people to have very strong feelings towards me. And I remembered Watchman Nee, and two people that had very strong feelings about me. Well, we're friends now because they, you know, over time, more information became available and they realized what they had been told was not necessarily accurate. Okay. And then 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, when we suffer, this is Paul saying that when we suffer, we are comforted by God, and in that comfort, we can comfort others who are suffering. And part of this is that your suffering has a purpose and a direction. Last year, out of the 5,000 and some Christians who were martyred for their faith, 90% were in Nigeria alone. And if these Nigerian Christians would just pick up a Quran, say the Shahada, and pretend to convert to Islam, their problems would go away, and they won't do it. So even when we suffer, the infinity of God is of great comfort. And then finally, I want to end on this, that God is not only infinite, he is personal. Take a look with me at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. A promise given in Genesis, now fulfilled at the other end of the Bible in Revelation. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Not only an infinite God, but an infinitely loving God and a personal God who has a good future in store for us and redeems our suffering and our difficulties even now. Okay.